You know, the Lord wants us to really be sensitive people, as that song was suggesting. The Lord wants us to be emotional people, to know how to express the vital dynamic of emotional resources that are in our lives. And a scripture which helps us see that in a better way is the passage for today, a short one, Romans 12:15. We've been spending some weeks now in Romans chapter 12, especially since we came to verse 9 of Romans 12. We've been sharing together the way that love behaves. What is love? Well, love acts in these kinds of ways, has been the apostle's message. And for people who are in love with one another, in the body of Christ and in family, Romans 12:15 comes. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And a cross-reference of Scripture is found in the Psalms. Psalm 126, verse 6. He that goes forth weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This statement of Paul in 12:15 of Romans assumes that as the people of God were capable of expressing emotion. So sad to recognize that there are occasions in our own lives or occasions in other people's lives where we haven't been able to express what we really wanted to. But this verse assumes that when we come to a moment of rejoicing or a moment of sadness, that we can tap in to the streams, to the rivers of emotional depth that are in us and let them out for the benefit and blessing of others. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the first part of the text today. Now, rejoicing is a part of human experience. Non-Christians and Christians alike have occasions in life when they rejoice. But I especially, in looking at that word rejoice, want to put the Christian underpinnings to the word rejoice. For the Christian sources of joy are far deeper than is the person who does not have a personal faith and receptivity to Jesus Christ. In going through the New Testament, I tried this week to isolate this question, what are the sources of our joy that then make us capable of rejoicing when others rejoice? Two things in highlight stand out to me as the source of Christian joy. The first source of our joy, the fundamental aspect of joy, is the fact that we have a triumphant Lord. We get an idea of what it's like not to have joy if we look at the Gospels and see two disciples of Jesus who are going home following the crucifixion. They waited around in Jerusalem a couple of days, nothing happened. And they are homeward bound, back to their lives of ordinariness and commonness. Having been, they feel, deceived. Great man Jesus was, yes, but evidently nothing more. And then there approaches them on that road to Emmaus, one who is not immediately recognized by them, who goes with them on the way. And Luke so very clearly says, they stood still, looking sad. That is the faith of all of us. If the source of our joy is not a triumphant Lord, we must stand still looking sad. For even in the victories of life, there must be a ring of hollowness to every victory if Jesus is not triumphant. I can recall as a child, and this has been a week of reminiscing, so I got to thinking back to my own childhood as our family was gathered, to the time when I was 8 years of age, and we were fleeing from Xining, China, where we lived, to Lanzhou in order to catch a Chenault plane out of Lanzhou, China, because the communists were rapidly taking over the northwestern part of the country of China. And I recall that our family, the three children with mom and dad and one suitcase, got into a truck with my uncle and his wife and two children, and together we were making our way from Xining to Lanzhou, no airport in Xining. I think it was about a 3-day truck drive from Xining to Lanzhou. And to get there, one had to go over a very serpentine-like sort of road that curved around the edge of mountains and with no guardrail and with no concrete, but just a dirt road, right off of the edge, looked to me as a kid like a drop of about 1,000 feet down to the Yellow River. I don't know if I'll ever make it back to China to see if indeed the drop was 1,000 feet, but it sure did seem like that big river was just a thin little ribbon down in the distance. It had rained, and part of the road was washed out, and so our truck came to a stop. It might take several days, they thought, for the workmen to repair the road sufficiently for the truck to be able to continue. But we didn't have several days to spare. As it turned out, our particular plane was the last private passenger plane out of the city of Lanzhou, China. We were the last civilians out of that particular area. So they made some rather hasty make-to-do repairs on the road and told the driver he could try to take a chance. So everybody got off the truck, all the goods were off the truck, and the driver, with one door hanging open, which was on the mountainside, the gorge side, in case the truck began to lean over, he could jump out before it fell 1,000 feet below. And I recall as a little kid watching that truck inch across that road and the makeshift arrangements that had been made, and finally the right rear tires themselves hung out over the edge. But he made it. I told you the end of the story just to let you fill in on the detail that we did make it and I'm here. The point of... I want to back up in the story and say I'll never forget the fear that was in my heart as an 8-year-old, not even expressing it to the folks at that time, because I wonder, what if they don't get the road repaired and we have to stay here and we become captured by the communists? We had heard so many stories. A fear, what is going to happen if the road is washed out? I take that little illustration and apply it to this aspect of our source of joy is in the triumphant Lord. For what if the road is washed out from us to God? What if the road from life to eternal life is washed out? What if when Jesus said, "I am the way," it is not true? Paul poses that question in 1 Corinthians 15 and winds up by saying, we're terribly miserable if that is the case. Our faith is vain. We have been found to misrepresent God. Those who have fallen asleep dying in Christ have died a terrible death, for they have died in vain. They are still in their sins. So the alternatives to us, if the road is washed out, is sorrow. And even the victory in life, the joy of a wedding, the scene of a young baby, all of the joys of life have that hollow ring if the road is washed out from us to God. But the gospel is a story of good news, that behind every joy and every sorrow, there is a fundamental bedrock of truth and reality in the resurrection and lordship of Jesus Christ. No wonder when the angels come down to the shepherds at Bethlehem, they signal what gospel it is that they bring when they say, "Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy." And when the Gospel of Luke ends and Jesus has ascended back up into heaven, the last verse says, they return to Jerusalem with great joy. There's an intact road. So we have joy. Jesus, one time in talking to the 70 disciples whom he had sent out on a training mission, they came back and they rejoiced at all the things that had happened. And Jesus said, don't just rejoice at these, but rejoice also that your names are written in the book of life. It's a source of joy. Not only is the Lord triumphant, but we share in his triumph by being in his book of eternal life. When you get a new telephone book, what name do you look for first? What is the most important name in the directory? I would suggest if you think of the directory of eternal life, one of the names that's there is your own if you've expressed faith in Christ. And that is a source of joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Rejoice in the Lord always. There are a lot of things that I can't rejoice in because I might find myself in tight jams. But in the Lord, there's always joy because he's triumphant. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the bedrock of faith, the bedrock of joy. We build on it. Certainly a second source of joy into which we tap as human beings, as presented from the Scripture, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now the early disciples, first century church, was known as a joyful group of believers. In fact, their emotions of joy had a rather wide gamut to them. On the one hand, they could be so inebriated with joy that they would have to explain to others that they weren't drunk. Now that is a fairly highly sustained level of intoxication of spirit when you are so filled with joy that people mistake it for being drunk. That's divine inebriation. But on the quieter side of joy, in Acts chapter 2, we find that as the disciples, walking with the Lord in the presence of the Holy Spirit, says that they partook of food with glad and generous hearts. That's kind of a quiet stream of joy. It means looking at the food and not complaining. That's quite an art. It's almost a gift of the Spirit for some, isn't it? Did their food all of a sudden get better because they were Christians and therefore they began eating steaks instead of hot dogs? Stuffed avocados instead of Colonel Sanders? You know, what was the source of their joy? Did their food change, or was it their attitude toward the food had changed because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling within them, because of the bedrock truth, Jesus is risen from the dead? Somehow all of life was looked at now through new glasses, the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is hard to share in someone else's joy. The point I'm really driving at is it's hard to share in someone else's joy if we don't know how to get joy for ourselves. Joy comes through the presence of the Spirit in our lives. Once Jesus was at a feast in John chapter 7, and on the last day of the feast, he stood up and he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And then Jesus said, "If he'll come to me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." John says this he spoke about the Spirit, although the Spirit had not yet been given. I'd like to take a little moment and take you on a side trip, if you will. I don't know if we'll successfully make it through this illustration. I could never quite get it together in my notes. It's very clear in my mind. I'm not sure I even made it clear to the 8:30 service. But are you willing to try, or would you like me to go on? All right. John chapter 7, when Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast, the particular feast that they were celebrating was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Every year in Israel's history, they had three feasts which everyone participated in, and this feast happened to be during the fall when all the harvest was in. It commemorated the ingathering of the harvest, but it also commemorated the time that the children of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. That's why it was called the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, because the families got out of their houses during that week and for 8 days lived out under the open sky in sort of lean-to shelters that had been built sort of like a brush arbor. And the rabbi said that even on the roofing of these temporary lean-tos, there had to be enough space so that one could see the stars to remind them that once the children of Israel had been cared for God in the wilderness. Well, the kids obviously love this. How would your kids like to get out and live in the backyard for a week? Would be exciting, wouldn't it? It'd be something you'd talk about the rest of the year. Well, that was the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the last day of this feast in the temple, they had a concluding ceremony where all the people came in with palm branches and things they had taken from trees and waved them and celebrated the fact that the Feast of Harvest of Tabernacles is at an end. And as kind of a finishing touch to that ceremony, the priest would lift up water which he had drawn from the pool of Siloam and would pour it on the altar, commemorating the fact that God had, through Moses, when he struck the rock, that water had come to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And Jesus, I think at the precise moment of this feast, John says on the last day, I kind of suspect that if we had a movie picture of it, it'd be at the moment when the priest lifted up the water, commemorating the striking of the rock. At that point, Jesus' voice rang out like a cannon in the temple and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." What did Jesus say? He's going to put a resource of water in the believer's life. And then he went on to develop that and said, "When I put that resource there, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And Jesus, or John says, this he spoke about the Spirit. Seems to me that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord, as we drink in of His nature and His Word, puts into us the living resources. And our experience with the Holy Spirit is the emptying out of those resources which He has put within us. It's streams, not just a little trickle. It's living water, not just a stagnant old thing that hasn't developed over the years. But it's powerful and it's flowing. It's like, if you will, if you think of yourself as a rock. Can you picture yourself a great big rock sitting out in the desert sand, like the rock that Moses smote? And we know that there were underground streams in the Sinai wilderness, and sometimes people that were looking for water could actually smite a rock hard with a hammer-like blow, and water would come out because there was a very thin crust, and underneath the hard crust was the water. This was the kind of rock that God led Moses to, and he struck it lightly, evidently, and God used that as a miracle, but using a natural thing, phenomenon in back of it, the water poured forth. Now, take that for a moment. When Jesus says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, What he said is that in his life he's put the resources there. And what he does when the Spirit is given is he taps the layer of your life, maybe that outward crust and shell of life, which is repressed and suppressed, the bathing and the flowing forth of tremendous emotions which are pure and right, God wants you to express. Sometimes we have a thick crust or a thin crust on the rocks of our lives. Maybe there because we were part of a family that never expressed emotion. Or sometimes the crust is there and we really can't feel with other people because of their sin in our lives. And it's hard to really feel with someone else spiritually, enjoying or in weeping, if there is sin that is present. Or if there's selfishness, there's a hard core. And what the Holy Spirit does is He taps the potential of our life and splits us open. On the day of Pentecost, it's fascinating to see that happen. The minute the disciples are touched by the advent of the Spirit, out of it erupts a stream of praise to the throne of God. And things that lay in the depth of their emotion about attitudes toward God and their love for God, which they'd never been able to express in an articulated way, all of a sudden came rushing out in other languages of praise to God. And it came in an ability then beyond that to really relate to others in family and in the Christian congregation. That what the Spirit does is He taps the potential that is within us emotionally and releases it as we seek Him. As we open our lives to Him, out of the Spirit's presence is to come joy. So we're trying to provide a distinctive between the Christian joy and the non-Christian joy. The Christian, in the midst of his joy, always has two things, the reality of Christ and the presence of the Spirit. Non-Christians may also have joy, but they never have joy to the depth. Now Jesus says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice." We do that by opening our life to the Holy Spirit and our mind and heart to the resurrection. But he also says that we are to weep with those who weep. He was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now that man of sorrows to me does not necessarily mean that Jesus went around all the time with tears in his eyes or a tear in his voice. There were times when he laughed. In fact, when we say, "Rejoice with those who rejoice," we don't translate that, do we? "Laugh with those who laugh." We understand that rejoicing can be deeper than laughter, and it need not always be expressed in laughter. But when we use the term "weep with those that weep," we automatically think of tears, whereas tears may simply be a manifestation of an inward condition of grief. They may be present, they may not be present. The Gospels tell us two times in the Lord's life when tears were present. Hebrews talks about a third, but we'll leave that for now. There were two times when tears were present in the Lord's life from the Gospels. One was the occasion when Jesus wept for an individual. And that's kind of a pattern for our having tears. To not weep for humanity at large, but to start out with someone who is near to us. Do you recall the story? It's the shortest verse in the Bible, the one in Sunday school class when I always ask the little kids to quote a verse in the Bible, the one that automatically you wanted to get in first in line to say this because it was the shortest and easiest to remember. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. What a profound two words. He wept. In the Lord's ministry, there were three times He raised people from the dead. He raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead whose father's name was Jairus. He raised a young man from the dead who is unnamed, but he was from the village of Nain. And He raised Lazarus. Has it ever struck you as you read the stories of the first two raisings, the raising of Jairus and the raising of the widow's son at Nain, that in neither case is it noted that Jesus cried? It is noted that around Jairus' household everybody is weeping, and Jesus finally has to put them out of the room. And He notes that the boy's mother, who is a widow, is also weeping, but nothing is said about Jesus weeping. Not so with Lazarus. When He comes to where Lazarus is, He weeps. I think if we understand rightly the nature of the humanity of Jesus Christ and what that involves, it may parallel something that we know to happen in our own experience. That when we hear of death, of course, we always grieve inwardly, but the more to the extent we know a person, to that greater extent will the emotions of tears flow. Jesus had never met Jairus before the day in which He healed his 12-year-old little girl. He never met the widow of Nain before that moment, but Lazarus was a different matter. He had sat in Lazarus' home. He'd had table fellowship with Lazarus. Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, were very close to Him, and it's not therefore surprising at all to find in the Gospels that when He is in the presence of the death of Lazarus, that He would weep. Did not restrain His emotions. In that moment of sorrow, He did not become clinical and say, "Well, I've seen death before." Nor did he become so philosophical as to say, well, this too shall pass. But he really felt the grief. Sometimes we do wrong in trying to tell people, or even ourselves, to suppress emotions of grief that happened. Jesus didn't suppress. And as we evaluate then how the Lord wept for people that he knew, then when we're developing teaching off that, we want to say, well, if it's true that I show the profoundest grief for people that I really know, the question then becomes, who do I really know? Is it possible for me to wall myself off into such an insulated world that I can no longer feel what others are feeling? I can't. And if you can no longer feel what others are feeling, the chances are that you've lost touch with your own feelings. Jesus felt when people rejoiced, like the wedding of Cana, and he felt the grief in Lazarus' home. It was so thick you could cut it with a knife, and he was there, weeping right along. This raises questions even about how we relate to one another as a body of Christ. Some people, unfortunately, have the mistaken notion of salvation that it's getting into an asbestos suit and having a safe trip from earth to heaven without going through hell. But salvation, while it includes going to heaven, God has a whole system that he wants to put into operation right now on earth, and that's a community of people who are known together as brothers and sisters, who can be close enough to one another that they can rejoice and that they can weep. Now, in a church, any kind of a church, it's impossible to know everybody that is in the audience. It's impossible for you to rejoice and to weep with everyone that's here. That's why when some of the requests were mentioned this morning, you inwardly grieved as you heard, oh, that trouble is happening to that particular person. But if you knew them and were close to them, you felt it all the more deeply. So God wants in the congregation to place us at least in touch closely with one or two other people. In family, out of family, but in the family of God, to be able to come to those moments when the rubber hits the road, where there's joy or where there's sorrow, that we can feel that together and express that. We know the devastating psychological consequences of what happens when there is the lack of emotional response to people who are either rejoicing or hurting. We can go right to childhood. And if a little kid comes in and wants to share some new discovery with his daddy, and all his daddy is ever doing is reading the newspaper, after a while, that's going to develop something in that little boy. He's going to become withdrawn. The father is not sharing in his joys. A kiss is an amazing healing medicine. You ever had some of you that are parents, a little child that gets a bruise on their leg or something, and it's hurting, and they're crying, and they come and they want a kiss? That's weeping with those who weep. It's a better medicine than mercuricum, but that's not whatever, methylate or whatever. Reading this book, the introduction to it by James Dobson on Hide or Seek. Some of you may have seen this, and you've therefore heard the story, but many of you have not. He tells about a classic case of a boy growing up whom no one rejoiced with and whom no one wept with. He writes of this boy, "He began his life with all the classic handicaps and disadvantages. His mother was a powerfully built, dominating woman who found it difficult to love anyone. She had been married 3 times, and her second husband divorced her because she beat him up regularly. The father of the child I'm describing was her third husband. He died of a heart attack a few months before the child's birth. As a consequence, the mother had to work long hours from his earliest childhood. She gave him no affection, no love, no discipline, and no training during those early years. She even forbade him to call her at work. Other children had little to do with him, so he was alone most of the time. He was absolutely rejected from his earliest childhood. He was ugly and poor and untrained and unlovable. When he was 13 years old, a school psychologist commented that he probably didn't even know the meaning of the word love. During adolescence, the girls would have nothing to do with him, and he fought with the boys. Despite a high IQ, he failed academically, and finally dropped out during his 3rd year of high school. He thought he might find a new acceptance in the Marine Corps. They reportedly built men, and he wanted to be a man. But his problems went with him. The other Marines laughed at him and ridiculed him. He fought back, resisted authority, and was court-martialed and thrown out of the Marines with an undesirable discharge. So there he was, a young man in his early 20s, absolutely friendless and shipwrecked. He was small and scrawny in nature. He had an adolescent squeak in his voice. He was balding. And that shouldn't have been held against him. He had no talent, no skill, no sense of worthiness. He didn't even have a driver's license. Once again, he thought he would run from his problems, so he went to live in a foreign country. But he was rejected there too. Nothing had changed. While there, he married a girl who herself had been an illegitimate child and brought her back to America with him. Soon she began to develop the same contempt for him that everyone else had. She bore him two children, but he never enjoyed the status and respect that a father should have. His marriage continued to crumble. His wife demanded more and more things that he could not provide. Instead of being his ally against the bitter world, as he hoped, she became his most vicious opponent. She could outfight him, and she learned to bully him. On one occasion, she locked him in the bathroom as punishment. Finally, she forced him to leave. He tried to make it on his own, but he was terribly lonely. After days of solitude, he went home and literally begged her to take him back. He surrendered all pride. He crawled. He accepted humiliation. He came on her terms. Despite his meager salary, he brought her $78 as a gift, asking her to take it and spend it any way she wished, but she laughed at him. She belittled his feeble attempts to supply the family's needs. She ridiculed his failure. She made fun of his impotency in front of a friend who was there. At one point, he fell on his knees and wept bitterly as the greater darkness of his private nightmare enveloped him. Finally, and in silence, he pleaded no more. No one wanted him. No one had ever wanted him. He was perhaps the most rejected man of our time. And he pulled the trigger on November the 22nd, 1963. Lee Harvey Oswald. What a difference, without excusing his behavior of pulling the trigger. What a tremendous difference happens in a life that is allowed to go on with no one ever rejoicing and no one ever weeping. It's absolutely crucial that we feel for one another if there is to be wholeness. If that is true in the family, it is true in the body of Christ, the church. For if we never have times together as the people of God where we laugh and rejoice together and affirm one another, and never have times when we really weep and feel sorry, we're just going to grow up as a church, not what God wants us to be emotionally. Jesus wept for the individual. And he's saying to us, as this teaching is given by the Spirit through Paul, now, is there anyone that is around you that is rejoicing? Is there anyone around you that is weeping? Are you able to share that rejoicing and weeping with them? If you're not able to share it, go back to the base of authority, the resurrection of Jesus, the presence of the Spirit. Maybe it would be time for you to go to a private room of prayer and fasting and alone ask the Spirit of God to break up the hard ground of your emotional life and bring you to such a point of physical and spiritual hunger that He could release the healing streams of emotional aliveness in your life. Jesus wept for the individual. A second time we find Him weeping in the Gospel was when He wept for a city. Now that is a deeper level of weeping. I'm not sure we're ready ever for that kind of weeping until we have wept, first of all, for the individual. But it is recorded as Jesus came into Jerusalem in the last week of His life. As He drew near to the city of Jerusalem and He was coming up over the Mount of Olives, He sees the city and the Gospel of Luke 19:41 says, He wept over it. Now whereas in regard to Lazarus, He wept for someone who loved Him, in regard to weeping for Jerusalem, He wept for people who themselves were not weeping. And He saw the tremendous tragedy that was going to happen to that city in virtue of the fact that it was refusing the offer of peace of the King. And there was this kind of participatory, intercessory weeping that is meant to be partaken of by God's people as well as we see lives whom we know, whom we share with. As we look at the city God has called us to, the people God has called us to, as we look and see the potentiality that there are terrible things happening unless the Lord of glory be invited in, that all of life is headed downhill unless it's in Jesus Christ. And God always uses the people who are the most broken in His presence and who weep. Hebrews says that in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. So He wept for those near to Him, and He wept for those who did not know Him. Psalm 126 6 says, "He that goes forth weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." What a strange figure. To think of sowing as a time of weeping. Now, we don't live on a farm, so we can't project what it is like to go out. But if you were a very poor farmer, and let's say you had a number of children, and they, like all children, were hungry children, and you were in a very humble dwelling place, and as you looked at your total food resources, you saw there just a couple of sacks of seed, of grain, which you have to use to make bread in order to put into the hungry mouths of your family. But the law of sowing and reaping says you've got to take some of that seed which you would rather use for food and take a chance on it. You've got to go out in the winter when the ground is hard, break it up, put it in. Lose your resources, that which could feed you now, in order to risk the potentiality of spring, hoping that it won't rain too much or rain too little, that the sun won't shine too bright or shine not enough. So no wonder the sower goes forth with sowing, because he's literally taking the food out of the mouths of his family in order to invest it, in order that down the road there can be more food. And he doesn't know what's going to happen to his seed as he puts it in the ground. He's going forth with weeping. And every time we have a loss in our life, every time we have weeping, if you will analyze it, it's a time of sowing. Something that is precious to us has now been taken from us. One of the most illustrative aspects of that is the illustration of death, where Paul says the body is sown in dishonor. It is losing that which is precious to us. And we say, will there be a harvest? We just sow and we weep. But this psalm says, he will come again home, rejoicing, bearing his sheaves with him. That whatever is sown in weeping, there will be another moment in which there will be a harvest. And all the potentiality that was expressed in that moment of weeping will be finally realized and brought to pass. And I think that's a helpful way to look at our weeping, a helpful way to look at the moments in our own lives or in others' lives that we're trying to help that are going through sadness. Of course it hurts. Of course it brings tears. But if under God's hands, we will let it be seed in the fertile soil of his creative power, he can bring that which we have lost back to us at some future point in a way that we can't understand or explain, but he can bring it back, and our arms will be full of sheaves. The Lord wants us to know the sowing time. He wants us to know as well the harvest time, to weep and to rejoice. Rejoice with those who are rejoicing, Paul says. Weep with those who are weeping. Let's pray. We think of your word, Lord, how you told us, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And as we yield to you all of the hurts of our life as they fall to the ground from our hand, because of the reality of your resurrection, we know that you will one day raise them back to us in power and in life. We confess with the Apostle Paul that if in this life only we have hoped in God, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, in fact, Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And we praise you today that undergirding all of our joy and sorrow is the reality of your life and lordship, the reality of the Spirit's indwelling presence. Among us, Lord, there are represented varying abilities and degrees and capacities to express emotion. We see in this text that we have shared today, Lord, that a person who rejoices and a person who weeps is indeed an emotional being, is able to envelop others in their arms, to in physical ways express love. And not all of us are capable of expressing it as fully as this text calls for. So Lord, help us to be on the road, to let this Word of God be a spur to us, to creatively before you and before others begin to open our lives in ways we've never opened them before. That if we've never hugged before, we would begin to hug. If we've never kissed before, we would begin to kiss. If we've never verbalized our love toward another, that we would begin to verbalize. so that we could let pour out of us all of those rich treasures which you have placed there, that you've said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And we've come to you and we've drunk the rich resources of your life, and now you want those resources to bless us by flowing through us to others. So we pray for pure and vibrant, sparkling streams of well-being in the emotional center of our lives, which will water the soil of other people's experience with tears and with laughs, with weeping and with joying. So we thank you for your word today. We open ourselves to you, the giver of joy. In Jesus' name.